I'm sure I'm not the only one who has been frustrated right up to here by this scenario that I'm about to picture for you, or something close to it. Highway 76 in College. I'm in the Walmart shopping center. I'm coming out wanting to go west on 76. The first thing I meet is this whole row of things they put in the middle of the road to make sure you don't do that. And this little sign that says, right turn only. Well, I don't want to go to the right. I want to go to the left. But dutifully, I turn to the right, intent on making a U-turn quickly. I go to the corner, the stoplight at College and 76, prepared to make my U-turn, and there's a sign that says, no U-turn. So dutifully and obediently, I make a left turn, even though I don't want to go left, intending to now make a U-turn as soon as possible to get back headed to the west. I go to the next break in the road, prepared to make my U-turn, and I see one more sign that says, no U-turn. Have you ever had an experience like that? What's that? Same spot. I'll tell you, I still can't figure out why they put that shopping center in there and made it so inaccessible to 76. I know. It's incredible. It is absolutely incredible. Okay. Would you let that little scene play in your mind, Tom? I'll bet you've had frustrations like that. You're a driver. Tom would do that. Tom would do that. And then he'd flash his I donate to the California Highway Patrol badge to the officer is what he would do. You still carry that one, Tom? Would you let that little frustration scene play in your mind as a cartoon that is a lot like life? Because every one of us have times, don't we, Dave, when we want to go, and yet it seems like we are being forced to go, but I want to go this way. And there's these barriers up, and I think, okay, I'll go a little while, but then I'm going to make this U-turn, and I prepare to make the U-turn, and what? Can't do it. All I can do is, now ahead, I'm 90 degrees off course, instead of 180 degrees off course, now I'm still 90 degrees off course, right? We don't know what to do. We don't know how to solve the problem. It seems it is insurmountable. It seems there is no way to do it. And with that in mind, would you open the Word to Matthew chapter 6, or Mark chapter 16. Mark chapter 16. Beginning with verse number 1. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome bought spices so that they might go to anoint Jesus' body. Very early, on the first day of the week, just after sunrise, they were on their way to the tomb, and they asked each other a very, very interesting question. What is it? Hey, how are we going to do this? Who's going to roll this stone away? And they looked at each other and they said, I can't do it. Can you? No. I can't do it. Can you? No. Together? No. How are we going to do this? You know, I had a teacher in a Fuller Theological Seminary who told me, it was a preaching class, and he said to the class, he says, every sermon ought to be like a Columbo movie. And I think that's carrying it a little too far. I don't want to make every sermon like anything, because then that bore you to tears. And that's one of my great fears, is that I'll bore people to tears. So I'm not going to make every sermon like anything. But I think what he was attempting to say was, is that in a Columbo movie, you know the results. You know the end, right? You know who the guilty party is. The interesting thing is in how you get there. And my friends, you know the answer to this question. Who's going to roll the stone away? I'm not going to give you any great surprises. I mean, in one sense, it was the angels. In another sense, it was God. In another sense, it was the power of God working through Christ. And, right. The destination, the end of the story is certain. The interesting thing is going to be in some of the twists and the turns that I take you before we get there. Okay? A la Columbo. Oh, one more question. No. What was that? Yeah. I just love that show. I'm sorry, Troy, but I do. It's crazy. Well, it's better than Archie Bunker. I used to make tapes of Archie Bunker years ago and play those over for laughs. So I have graduated one step up. Would you agree? Particularly some of you ladies, I'm sure, would agree to that. You know, Okay. The answer to this question really has two parts. Who will roll the stone away? Even as the nature of Christ has two parts, Jesus is fully human, he's also fully divine. And the answer to the question, who will roll the stone away, has a fully human and a fully divine part. And if you fixate on one to the exclusion of the other one, you have lost the truth. And it's possible for us as Christians to become so fixated on God's power saying he's going to do it that we sit down and do nothing and fail to do what he wants us to do for ourselves, right? Ron, you go to the counselor, I'm sure you've seen that over and over again. Or the other side of the equation, it's possible for us as human beings to get so fixated on what we're supposed to do, on the human part, that we forget that there's a supernatural being who cares about us deeply, who's our creator, who can also do things that are totally impossible for us to do. Amen? And so in this particular study, I'm going to give about 90 seconds focus upon our part, and then the rest of the time I'll be dedicating to study of God's part that answers this question, who will roll the stone away? I like the insights that are found in a book that's been published now for several years. I think the author's name is Maltz, if I'm not mistaken. And he gives five rules for freeing your creative machinery that to me make a lot of sense. My friends, it's almost as if here we are, created by God with tremendous potential, and we're hardly even tapping the surface. That's one part of the truth. It's kind of like, you know, something I've dreamed about getting, but I still haven't received. If you want to give me a birthday present, here's an idea. And that is one of these notebook computers that has tremendous power. I mean, this great processor and, you know, it's just the power, the hard drive, the capacity, it's incredible. My dream is that I could be out anywhere in the country and through a cellular telephone be linked right through and be sending faxes and be communicating and, you know, right from my car while I'm making visits, Robin, out, you know, somewhere. I could just dial right back into the office and have a secretary again like Robin, you know, and all these wonderful dreams that we would have. Well, dream on, Jerry. But anyway, just imagine that I have this computer and I've opened it up and I got it out of the box and I say, man, this thing is fantastic. Look at this processor and this great active color matrix screen, you know, and it's all loaded with this software and this Net95 and everything. And I get in there and I get into the program that does the calculations and the spreadsheet. And I say, okay, now let's see. Years ago, I learned Lotus 1-2-3. Let's see how this one works. And I put in some little formulas and I say, okay, I want to see if this computer is capable of doing these calculations. And I put in 2 + 2. And I get the answer, 4. And I say, wow, what a machine. This thing is awesome. This thing is really awesome. Let me test a little more. And so I say, Tom, let's put in 3 + 3. See if it can do that. Awesome. Man, it can do it. Put in 4 + 4. And I'm amazed. And I walk away and I say, this is a fantastic piece of equipment. This is wonderful. You say, Jerry, that's ludicrous. That's all you're going to do. You could have bought a 29-cent calculator, right? You didn't have to spend $8,000 on this piece of equipment. I could have paid attention in school. Yeah. Thank you. Yeah, that's true too. Okay. But isn't that the way it is with these human bodies of ours? When you think of the capacity that God has built within you, without denying the supernatural part of the answer to this question, who will roll the stone away, I would first highlight the fact that God has placed within you, in his creation, tremendous untapped reservoirs of energy and problem-solving power. And many times we get wrapped up in our negativity, our negative thinking, and that lies totally untapped until you just need someone else to kind of nudge you along. It was amazing. This morning, I'm embarrassed. I'll go ahead and tell it on myself. Okay, first service. I couldn't get my microphone working. Richard, don't laugh. I actually found the receiver, turned it on, turned this on, saw that it was plugged in, went back there, turned on the amplifier, made it all. Everything was on. I couldn't get anything to work. And Betty Beach was standing over me, putting on pressure, saying, I want to make a tape. Get this thing working. I couldn't do it. I couldn't do it. I was so frustrated. I just had to give up. We didn't have a microphone at first service. And then all that happened was Chuck came back with me between the services, and we were both fiddling with it. And we looked down, and shoot, there was one of the connections that just wasn't plugged in the back. I mean, it was very, very simple. Very, very simple. I couldn't do it, though. I was frustrated. I was bound up. I was just, you know, I just gave up under the pressure of the moment. And then two people kind of working together. It was obvious. It was obvious. And I say that to illustrate again the vast untapped reservoirs of potential that are within every single one of us. If we will follow some practical ways of relating to life and the blockages, the stones that need to be rolled away. And let me give you quickly 5 rules for rolling away the stones or freeing your creative machinery is the way this particular book puts it. And this is the study guide is on the front of the bulletin if you'd like to highlight these with me. The first one is do your worrying before you place your bet, not after the wheel starts turning, Tom. Do your worrying before you place your bet, not after the wheel starts turning. In other words, expend your emotional energy at a place in the decision-making process when it can do some good. That's the point he's attempting to make. And then after the decision's been made, I mean, then get in the jacuzzi and relax or whatever. Point number 2, form the habit of consciously responding to the present moment. Don't wear yourself out living in the past or living in the future. Form the habit of consciously responding to the present moment. If you want to just put down, live in the present moment. Boy, is that hard for anybody else? Last Thursday evening at our service, I purposefully asked Meryl to come up and to play the guitar and for nothing to happen for a moment after the homily, just so we could just kind of just live in the moment for a time and just relax and think. Instead of just, it seems like so much of the time I'm just kind of rushing breathlessly from one thing to the next, to the next, to the next, never really totally getting in touch with what is right now. Number 3. Try to do only one thing at a time, no matter how many problems are facing you. Picture them as coming in single file. Oh boy. You know, and I want a computer that can do multitasking. Multitasking. I want to be working on 4 things at once. And then when the phone rings and I get headed off on a 5th, I want to be able to do that. And keep all 5 channels going. Number 4. Even in the heat of battle, struggling with a problem, learn how to relax. The author even recommends doing some relaxation exercises so that you're not just... Is it okay if I tease Ed even though he hasn't here this service? I did it at first service and he seemed to take it okay. So maybe he won't object if I do it at this service. I can't believe it. On Thursdays, I go out with him for lunch, and sometimes that guy is wound up so tight that I think, man, I can hardly even believe it. You know, this last Thursday, I mean, it was going so fast that we could hardly take a breath. I just could sense it. I mean, but that's not just him. Are you like that too? Don't you have times when you're just absolutely, yeah, so much going, so much on your mind. You just absolutely, I know I'm that way. And then number 5, I love this one, sleep on it. Something seems unsolvable, unresolvable. Let it go. Go to bed, go to sleep, and allow the creative powers of the mind to work on it in your subconscious through the night. And just let it go. God can work on it through the subconscious. Yet the author says, if you've been struggling with a problem all day long, there's no apparent progress, dismiss it from your mind, put off making a decision because your creative mechanism works best when there is not too much interference from your conscious eye. And then the illustration that the book used was of Thomas Edison. Thomas Edison is apparently famous for taking little cat naps during the day. Great creator, great inventor. His biographer said, when stumped by something, he would stretch out in his Menlo workshop and, half dozing, get an idea from his dream mind to help him around the difficulty. Oh, some of us like that. Isn't it a paradox in life that when you were young, you hated to take a nap, and when you get older, it's supposed to be a real reward, relaxation, you know? So now that the kids are gone and children's church is in progress, most of us can say, "Woo, this sounds like a wonderful solution," right? Five rules for freeing your creative machinery. Now I turn from our part of rolling the stone away, whatever it is in your life, and I turn to God's part. And I would like to contrast for you the dilemma of verse 3 with the miracle of verse 4. Mark 16. Do you still believe in miracles? Do you believe that impossible situations can change? Beginning with verse 2, very early on the first day of the week, just after sunrise, they were on their way to the tomb, and they asked each other, "Who will roll the stone away from the entrance of the tomb?" But when they looked up, they saw that the stone, which was very large, had been rolled away. May I hear a few amens? It was gone. It's gone! The obstacle, the blockage that they thought was impossible, that they couldn't do anything with. There was no human way they could move that stone. It was too heavy. It was guarded. It was sealed. And yet it says, when they looked up, what had happened to the stone? It's gone. Miraculously, it had been moved. And I want to let that stone speak to us today through a little six-letter sequence. D-T-F-R-B-P. First of all, D. Who will roll the stone away? What does that stone and its removal testify to us today as Christians? First thing it tells me, something is described in Judges chapter 16. Would you look at this? Old Testament. Judges chapter number 16. A great graphic story beginning in verse number 1. The Bible, oh, is not censored, folks. It's all here. Doesn't present its heroes in perfect light, does it? And to me, one of the amazing things about this story is the fact that God reveals himself through imperfect, sinful people. And it's blatant. I mean, in this story, it's very blatant. We're talking prostitution here, okay? Judges 16, verse number 1, one day Samson went to Gaza where he saw a prostitute. I don't think it was just to look at her. I think there was, you know. He went in to spend the night with her. The people of Gaza were told, "Samson is here." So they surrounded the place and they lay in wait for him all night at the city gate. They made no move during the night, saying, "At dawn, we'll kill him." But Samson lay there only until the middle of the night. Then, and here's the thing that is so fantastic. You want a picture of God? You can look at the Old Testament, you can see a composite picture of God, and part of that picture of God comes through Samson and this very verse. Here it is. Take a look. Then he got up. He took hold of the doors of the city gate, together with the two posts, and he tore them loose, bar and all. He lifted them to his shoulders and he carried them to the top of the hill. My friends, Samson was very strong, but Jesus is even stronger. That's my point. That is what Jesus did to the stone, to the door of the sepulcher. Death's house was firmly secured. The devil thought he had it secured, but Jesus came out, and the door wasn't just cracked. My friends, the door was removed. What Jesus did, in a sense, spiritually, not literally, is he got up, he took hold of the doors of the city gate, together with the two posts, and tore them loose, bar and all. He lifted them to his shoulders. He carried them to the top of the hill. Isn't that a picture? That's a picture of what Jesus did on the resurrection morning, isn't it? So if you want to know what God is like, he's wiser than Solomon. He's also stronger than Samson. Amen? That stone has been forever removed. For a Christian, the grave has changed its character. Thinking about the fact that in recent years, since I've known some of you, I have buried my mom because of cancer, and my dad as a result of Parkinson's and all that goes with that. But, you know, with the Christian hope, it is different. Death is just a waiting room. It is a vestibule of heaven, isn't it? What a difference the Christian hope makes. What a difference. Second letter, T. Back to Joshua chapter 3. T. D. Door of death removed. Door of death removed. T. Sweetheart, I'm sitting here wondering, and I'm not sure that you're aware of the fact that you're living with a famous golfer. No, no. I've never received any trophies for playing tennis. And after this last week with Chuck, when he beat me 6-0, 6-0, one day, I did not win a single game against him last Wednesday. Not one game. He was bragging about it. In fact, it got so bad that when I left, I had to start thinking about the few points that I had won and be happy about those, you know, and just start playing those back in my mind for encouragement to even want to play tennis again. I was ready to give the game up just to totally say I wasn't going to play it anymore. I mean, it was so humiliating out there. Trashed. Yes, yes. I felt that. Let's not carry this on. Let's change to golf. When I was in college, men's club had a tournament, Union College, and I'd have forgotten what it was, but I won a trophy. I think maybe, you know, second or third or whatever. And also when I was in school, I entered a tournament in Casper, Wyoming, and I have a little trophy that says runner-up, third place, fourth flight, or something like that. I mean, it's not much, believe you me. But I have carried these things around now for all these years. And if you know anything about trophies, they're kind of awkward to carry around because they've got, especially a golfer's trophy, you know, you've got this little golf club sticking out of it and then the thing behind it, and packing them is a burden. Have you ever seen these, sweetheart? I'll have to dig these out and show them to you. Yeah, okay. I don't know if I'd shown them to you or not. And I, every time I look at those things, I wonder if they're even worth keeping. Don't anybody say, no, trash, trash, trash. Joshua chapter 3, end of the chapter, a little different kind of trophy. T is for trophy. The priests who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground in the middle of the Jordan while all Israel passed by until the whole nation had completed the crossing on dry ground. And when the whole nation had finished crossing the Jordan, the Lord said to Joshua, choose 12 men from among the people, one from each tribe, and tell them to take up 12 stones from the middle of the Jordan, from right where the priests stood, and to carry them over with you and put them down at the place where you stay tonight. Verse 6, to serve as a sign, as a memorial, as a trophy among you in the future. When your children ask you, when your kids ask you, what do these stones mean? Tell them that the flow of the Jordan was cut off before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. I mean, friends, that's a miracle, right? I mean, this is a fantastic miracle. When it crossed the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan were cut off, and these stones are to be a what? They are to be a memorial to the people of Israel forever. A memorial, a trophy. So the stone that was rolled away from Christ's grave is a memorial for the people of Israel forever. Amen? It is something that when our children ask us about, we recount the story, and we recount the story, and we recount the story in the Passover tradition of the telling of the story from the fathers to the children. It is told again and again and again, year after year after year. It is a trophy commemorating Christ's victory over death and hell. Now, we had a little debate at first service. We don't have time for it this service, so don't get into it too much. We had a little debate at first service over whether when Jesus was in the grave, whether the devil thought that he really had him and was sitting smugly smirking over his victory or not. But my friend, if he was, by Sunday morning, his joy was fleeting and his boasting was very brief, because the truth was that Jesus was only keeping the Sabbath. He was just resting in the grave over the Sabbath day. His heel was bruised by the serpent, but on resurrection morning, it was demonstrated conclusively that the devil, the dragon's head, was crushed. Amen? And as we look at the stone with the angel seated there, it stands before us like a monument, a trophy of Christ's victory over hell and death. You say, now, but Jerry, how does that really benefit me? 1 Samuel chapter 17. 1 Samuel 17. Look at this agreement. Beginning of verse 8, Goliath stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel, "Why do you come out and line up for the battle? Am I not a Philistine? Are you not the servants of Saul? Choose a man and have him come down to me. If he is able to fight and kill me, we will become your subjects. But if I overcome him and kill him, you will become our subjects and serve us." Do you know that in these words, you have the great controversy between Christ and Satan? And the first Adam lost the battle. We became his servants. The second Adam, Jesus, has won. His victory is our victory. That's why this is so significant. So the stone is, first of all, a door to the city of death that's been removed. Secondly, it is a trophy that is set up to commemorate that victory. Thirdly, F, it is the foundation stone, the foundation stone of the Christian faith. You know, it's amazing to me. Every Easter, we get this slew of articles, don't we, on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And some of them are written from a believing position, but a lot of them are just kind of intellectual pitter-patter and scoffing stuff, and you know, and all this palaver that is in the secular news media. But when you stop and really think it through, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is one of the best established facts of history. Really, stop and think it through. I mean, there are people who will just affirm their faith in the existence of a historical Caesar, Nero, whatever, you know, and yet have some doubts about Jesus. My goodness, look at the evidence. Many, many eyewitnesses, people of all classes. How many of these eyewitnesses, and we've got recorded written documents since that time, how many of these eyewitnesses are on record as ever recanting their testimony and saying, "We were lying"? How many of these eyewitnesses were willing to die for their testimony? Many of them. And my friends, we human beings don't go to the stake and die for something unless we really, really, really believe it, right? I mean, you're not going to die for somebody or something unless you really believe it. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, look at this. Here is the certainty with which this foundation stone of the Christian faith is expressed by a gentleman who did not walk with Jesus personally as one of his disciples in the sense of Peter, James, and John. But notice his certainty about this subject. 1 Corinthians 15. Verse number 3, "For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance." There's a lot of things in the Christian church you can debate and argue and talk about, But my friends, many times it's peripheral stuff. Amen? It is stuff that really doesn't matter. It's okay. You want to view it that way? You want to view it that way? That's fine. We can have our differences. But now here's something that is of first importance. What is it? Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried. He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. And that He appeared to Peter and then to the 12. And after that, He appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are what? Still living when this is written. Most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then He appeared to James and then to all the apostles. And last of all, He what? He appeared to me also. Talk about a reliable list of witnesses. And then notice the implications of all of this. Verse number 17, Christ hasn't been raised. Your faith is futile. You're still in your sins. Those who've fallen asleep in Christ are lost. Verse number 20, but Christ has indeed been raised from the dead. Would you just say those words with me? But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead. Does that sound like the testimony of a person who's pretty certain? There's not much wishy-wash in there, is there? There's not a lot of slack. I mean, that is a statement of confidence. Christ has indeed been raised from the dead. You can count upon it. It is a foundation stone that is better attested than many of the events in secular history that are accepted as reliable facts all the time. DTF. What's the next one? R. I like this one. The fourth thing that I hear coming from the stone as the stone speaks to us is the rest that Jesus has provided. I have this vision of the stone and the angel kind of leaning up against it. Or let's see, some paintings that I've seen actually have the angel sitting up on top of the stone. Have you seen that painting? The angel's sitting there, and I won't try to strike the exact pose, but let's just say fairly relaxed. And breathlessly, anxiously, worriedly, the ladies come running up, concerned about how they're going to get in, what they're going to do, and how they're going to run, and then, may I help you? The fourth voice that I hear from the stone is about the rest that has been provided through Christ. The Scriptures say some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. It is true, I say it to myself over and over again, the measure of my anxiety is the measure of my distance from the Lord. The measure of my rest, the measure of my trust, is the measurement of my proximity to Jesus today. And that's changing moment by moment, day by day for me. How about for you? I have some very anxious moments. And then I have some moments of faith and courage. I vacillate back and forth between the two. But I see the angel resting here at the tomb beside that stone as a symbol of the rest that's offered to us in Jesus. Come, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. It's as if the angel is saying, I don't care what kind of demons from hell Satan is going to try to send to move this. It ain't moving. It's over. It's finished. The tomb's empty. Victory is assured. The enemies of the resurrection of Christ have done all they can do. And now He is stately, the angel is stately and quietly and serenely sitting upon the stone. And that posture says it all and more. It is finished. So you can rest now. You know, there's an awful lot of Christian people who haven't discovered that rest in Jesus. I'd like to learn more about it. There's an awful lot of Adventists, Sabbath-keeping Adventists, who haven't discovered the Hebrews 4 rest in Jesus, and yet we claim we're worshiping on the rest day, the right rest day. And the angel sits quietly there on the stone and invites you and me to join him there. No better rest for the soul than the fact that the Savior in whom we trust has risen from the dead, and we can rejoice in the fact that the work is already done. The work is already done. Our Jacob, the first Adam, lost the battle, but the second Adam, Jesus, Israel, the overcomer, has won the battle. So the tomb of Jesus Christ is like a well out of which flows the purest and best refreshment, but until the stone was rolled away, none of the flock could be redeemed by the blood or watered there. But now that the stone is rolled away, every Sabbath we gather around the well for the refreshment of the Lord to drink the living water. See the picture there. You get it. D-T-P-R. Where are we? B. B. There's one other thing about the stone in that picture on resurrection morning that I see, and that is kind of a dividing line, a choosing of sides. Roman soldiers over here, believing ladies over here, Jesus coming out of the grave. The stone is a boundary between the living and the dead, the seekers and the haters, the friends and the foes of Christ. It's almost like that, you know, the pillar of fire by day and the pillar of cloud by night separated Israel from the pursuing Egyptian armies and was kind of a boundary line of protection. It was a boundary. And so the resurrection of Jesus is a doctrine that is full of horror to those who don't know Jesus Christ. And they just think it's incredibly impossible and ridiculous that anybody could believe that anything like that has ever happened. But it is a great joy to those who are on Israel's side of that cloud. It is something that we rejoice in, and there is light that you get from that side of the cloud. On this side of the cloud, with life in Christ, the risen Christ, the sun is shining. The sun is really shining. It just depends on which side of the boundary line you're on as to whether it's dark or whether the sun is shining. Which side are you really on? And then finally, P. I see this stone as a prophecy. You know, it's almost like the devil has erected this massive castle through thousands of years that looks like it cannot be penetrated. And it is foreboding, and it is dark, and it is strong, and it looks like there is absolutely no way that it can be penetrated. It is a fortress that is going to be immovable. He has the world. You might as well just give it to him and relax. There's going to be no rescuing this lost planet. And then Jesus comes along, and in his ministry, he pulls out a little stone here when he heals somebody on the Sabbath. He pulls out another little stone here when he does something else, when he speaks an encouraging word. He pulls out another stone here when he does something else. He pulls out another stone here when he does something else. He pulls out another stone here when he does something else. But then on resurrection morning, we aren't talking about just little stones here and there getting pulled out of the fortress. My friends, here we get the whole cornerstone being removed, and that massive kingdom of the devil begins to shake and shudder to the point that the prophecy that Jesus made about Jerusalem is also secondarily a prophecy about the devil's kingdom, and that is not one stone will be left upon another. It will all be what? It'll all be destroyed. Babylon is fallen. It's fallen. Babylon is fallen. The great image, the head of gold, the breast and arms of silver, belly and thighs of brass, the legs of iron are going to be ground up into powder. It's gone. It's over. It's finished. The devil's kingdom that looks so strong and formidable, like no one could ever penetrate it, it's over. Sunday morning, resurrection morning, is a victory morning. When the stone was rolled away from Jesus' tomb, it was a prophecy that every stone of Satan's building would come down, and not one would ever really be left standing on another. Hallelujah. Mark chapter 16. I look once more at our text. It says, very early on the first day of the week, just after sunrise, they were on their way to the tomb, and they asked each other, who will roll the stone away? And I say again that the answer to that question for you has a human component, and it has a supernatural divine component. Who will roll the stone away? And then the answer comes. But when they looked up, they saw that the stone, which was very large, had been rolled away. Hallelujah. Dear Lord, today, we rejoice in that good news. This weekend, Lord, is a special weekend for your fans, your followers, your family, your friends all over the globe. Together, we are celebrating with Christian brothers and sisters the high point of the Christian year, your victory over hell and death. Thank you, Lord, for this fact that is of first importance, that's of primary importance, as Paul has attested. And now as we pause in our prayer, I just want to ask a question. Are you today able to celebrate and to rejoice in this great victory that Jesus has won? Are you part of His family? Are you following Jesus as your leader? Is He the champion that's the head of the army that you're in, so that when He beat the giant Goliath, that the victory is on your side, or are you out somewhere else? And I just want to give an opportunity, if there's one person here who's outside of the family of Christ, outside the family of God, to seal a decision today and to say, Pastor, remember me in this prayer because I want to identify with Jesus and His family. I want to look forward to the waters of baptism, publicly confessing Jesus. You know, we're talking of having our next baptism at the Pacific Ocean here in the month of May. And I'm looking forward to being in the waters of baptism soon with several of you, Gina, Troy, Benjamin, Danica. Would you like to confess Jesus in the waters of baptism? Is that something that you would like to do, that you would like to prepare for soon? If it is, as every head is bowed in prayer and every eye is closed, would you just look at me, lock your eyes on me, and just kind of give me a little signal with your hand, or wave a hand or a finger? I won't embarrass you or do anything else, you know, to single you or point you out right now, but I just want to give you this opportunity to indicate a decision if that is your desire. I want to prepare for baptism soon. I want to accept Jesus, or I want to return to Jesus if you've lost your fellowship with Him and His church. What a great day, a great time to say, Jesus, I want to be on your side. Anybody here? Anybody here? Would you like to say with me, Father, I love you. I rejoice in the good news of your salvation, the celebration that we can have because of what Jesus has done. And I sense that because of my anxiety, I sense that I'm not as close to you as what I would like to be. We're still in the 60-hour prayer vigil. There's still an opportunity for you to participate in this, to wrestle with God and to draw near to Him. If the measure of your anxiety is the measure of your distance from Him, do you sense a desire in your heart to draw closer to Him today? If you do, just give Him a signal of that some way, perhaps by raising your hand toward Him right now, or just expressing in your heart, saying, Jesus, like the song that we sing, Jesus, draw me close.